crude sketch of the divided kingdom of Israel. You will find better ones in the back of your Bible, but it's just up there to give a point of reference for a few things that we will be saying this morning. I want to speak to you, and I want to give you my topic before I read my text, so you can be looking for the significant words. It's a rather lengthy text. I'm going to speak to you under the topic of the South and the North. I think there was a movie in recent years with the title The North and the South, something like that. It had to do with the Civil War. Yeah, something like that. I don't know why they said North and South. Maybe N comes before S. But I've changed it. It's going to the South and the North because the South was before the North. Let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Joshua. And we'll begin reading in verse 28 all the way down through the entire 11th chapter. Rather lengthy passage. We'll get through it rather quickly, though. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libna. And they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none of it remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Israel. Joshua is now heading south. He's on his southern campaign in the conquest of Israel. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish. And they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to what he had done to Libna. Then Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon. All Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron. And they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword. Its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it, he left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king with all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining. As he had done to Hebron, so did he to Debir and its king. He also did to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, and the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings, and he left none remaining. He utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashap, and to the kings who were from the north. Here are these Yankees rising up now. In the mountains and the plain of Shinarah, in the lowland and the heights of Dor on the west. To the Canaanites on the east and the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, and as many people as the sand is on the seashore in multitudes with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. There they are, chosen their field of battle. They're sitting there waiting to take them all. When all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel, and you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war came with him, came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them from Greater Sidon to the brook of Misrephoth, into the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with a sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them, and there was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all this land, the mountain country in the south of the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon. Below Mount Hermon, he captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites and the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of children of Israel. There remained only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their division by their tribes, and then the land rested from war. Some of those latter verses are summaries, not necessarily chronological of what has happened. Joshua has made his base camp at Gilgal. That's the place he always returned to and the place that he left from when he waged war. Gilgal is down in the Jordan Valley, east of Jericho. Each time he completed a campaign, he returned to this place, Gilgal. And if you remember Gilgal is the place where the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. They were no longer Egyptian, ex-Egyptian slaves. They were a people with a God and land of their own. Their probation was ended, They were God's people. This was the site of their spiritual circumcision unto the Lord. They were consecrated to Him, where they became a real people with a God of their own and a possession of their own. Now, our triumph, our personal triumph in Christ, and every spiritual conquest that we undertake is always from this position, Gilgal. We've been consecrated to the Lord. The reproach of our past and the guilt and condemnation and everything that we were is gone. We have no history. We are new creatures. We belong to the Lord Almighty. We are favored in His sight. It's from that perspective and that position where we undertake every spiritual conquest, regardless of what it is. We got to have one. If you don't have one, you're not going to win anything. And I'm not talking about a time and a place and an hour. I'm talking about the fact you know it's happened. It's a reality in your life. Now today, we are going to give our attention to the similarities and the contrasts of the southern and the northern campaigns, the subsequent history of Israel and Judah, and their spiritual significance which they have for us. And these are some wonderful things. I trust the Lord will cause us to meditate upon these things, to think about them and wonder in them. Did you ever wonder why the people who were descendants of Jacob, who was later called Israel, or Israelites, would come to be called Jews? Why they call an Israelite a Jew? You ever wonder about that? I did. I read in the Bible where they're called the children of Israel and children of Abraham. And then when we get over in the New Testament, they talk about Jews. And today you talk about Jews. They talk about a nation of Israel. But most of the time when you talk about those folk, they don't call them Israelites. They call them Jews, right? They don't say the Israelites own all the bikes. They say the Jews do. How did Israelites come to be Jews? Well, that's just something that will come clear to us as we pursue the message this morning. The United Hebrew Kingdom was first united. It was first united, and then later on it was divided. The conquest of Canaan was never satisfactorily completed. They never fully took the whole land. Even old covenant Joshua could not bring them, Israel, into her divinely promised rest. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of that. Says if Joshua had given us rest, they would not have spoken of a rest sometime later. As long as we are in this body and on this earth, we're going to have war. The Israelites immediately, after they got into the land, got into trouble with the remnants of the Canaanites who were still there. They didn't kill them all. Not only by hostilities, but by intermarrying with them, learning their customs, and worshiping their gods. And this is what the Lord warned them about, and that's exactly what they got into. The book of Judges, which follows the book of Joshua, immediately follows here, records this turbulent period in which they were repeatedly defeated and oppressed because of their sins, and then delivered by a judge whom God raised up. And then after that judge died and passed on, they went right back into the same problem again. It's a very disheartening, depressing book, the book of Judges. But that period of government under divinely appointed judges ended with Samuel, you remember, at the close of whose ministry the people demanded a king. And Samuel, you remember, anointed Saul. Now Saul reigned for a short time. And then there was David. And then there was David's son, Solomon. And so the Hebrew kingdom, the Israelites, were a united kingdom for only three political periods: Saul, David, and Solomon. As to Solomon's death, the people rebelled against the foolish and harsh measures taken by his son Rehoboam, and 10 tribes of the north, who were settled in this north part of Israel, 10 of those tribes defected to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And these 10 tribes came to be known, after the kingdom was divided, as Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, after the numerous and powerful tribe of Joseph's younger son. You find those times in the Bible where Israel and Ephraim refer to the northern kingdom. This northern kingdom immediately apostatized under Jeroboam, who, in order to keep the people, get the people and keep them, set up a false altar and false place of worship down here at the southern extremity at Bethel and one up here at Dan. The reason he did that was because the temple was here in Jerusalem, over in the southern kingdom. And he thought, now, if folks go over there to Jerusalem to worship, I'm going to lose them all. And so he did a political expediency by setting up a false altar and a false worship, golden calves, and a false priesthood in the northern and southern extremities of Israel. Had a succession of wicked kings who reformed Israel to some extent at times after that, but they never touched those golden calves at Bethel and Dan. The reason they didn't, they knew that if they did, they would lose their political power, and folks started going down to Jerusalem to worship. This northern kingdom of Israel had an infamous history. It was cursed with a succession of extremely wicked kings, probably reaching its pinnacle with Ahab, after whom succeeded Ahab. Who was it that killed Ahab and his wife? No, Ahab died on the battlefield. Jezebel was killed. Who was that fellow who drove with furiously his chariot? Who? Who? But anyway, he was the guy who they threw Jezebel out of the upper window. Dogs eat her up. Jehu, yes, you're right. I just couldn't hear you. Forgot my hearing aid. Jehu, yes. It was the people of Israel and Israel's kings who were the primary persecutors of the prophets, and who were constantly crying out against their sins and wickedness. Now Israel, that is this northern kingdom, was eventually delivered into its enemies and taken captive by Assyria in the fall of Samaria in 722 B.C. The Assyrians then dispersed these 10 tribes out of this northern kingdom all over the Assyrian provinces. And there they were absorbed and completely lost their identity. And we call them now, these are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Nobody knows where they are. They're disappeared. And they're gone forever. Now they're still there, but they're not called Israel anymore. Now the two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, who settled in the south, and in this smaller section, settled in the southern portion of the land, became known as Judah. That's what you have here, Judah. And this is where Jerusalem lay. This was where the place of worship, the city of peace. And it was here in Judah, in Jerusalem, where God established and sanctified his temple, true worship and sacrifice. It was a place from which he spoke, from which his law and his covenant proceeded. It is where sacrifices were received. It is where forgiveness of sins was made, and where people met God and communed with Him. Now, Judah also went into Babylonian captivity for a while, a number of years, but they were allowed to return back to the Holy Land. And there they stayed until, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, appeared in His obedient life and atoning death and triumphant resurrection on behalf of God's elect people. He satisfied the law's commandments, the law's requirements, brought an end to the government of the old covenant, poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and ushered in the new covenant under the rule of grace. Now you know why that all that is left of Israel is called Jews, because they were of Judah. Jew means people who are of the nation of Judah. And that is all that's left. Now, we cannot miss the significance of these two diverse kingdoms of the north and the south as two types of two Israels. That which is natural, outward, in the flesh, which will eventually be judged, abolished, and be no more. I call your attention to Romans chapter 2, the second chapter of Romans. Chapter 2, verse 28. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keep the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are the transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. See, here he talks about two people who are both called Jews. One is an outward one, physical one, of the flesh. And he'll come to nothing. He's going to pass away. He's going to be abolished. But there's an inward Jew, a real Jew, which is of the spirit and inwardly. That which is spiritual, inward, which is of Christ, the royal kingdom, and which abides forever. This is that all Israel, all that is left of her, a remnant according to the election of grace, is all there ever was. But this is the Israel that shall abide forever. We read from Romans 11, the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For also I am an Israelite. I'm also not an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That is, his elect people. He's cast some away, but not his elect people. Or do you not know, the scripture says of Elijah, as he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. They try to kill me. But what does God say? Calm down, son. I ain't lost nothing of mine. What does the divine response to him say? I have reserved 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And even so, even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. This Judah that remains is that which brings forth the man-child, the Lion of Judah, who alone is worthy and triumphs over all. It is interesting. It is powerfully significant. We dare not forget it. Always, this remnant, this reserved remnant principle is constantly set forth all the way through the Bible. Did not He promise that in Abraham, from them will come My seed, My people? I will give you a people. I will bless your children. But it was not all of Abraham. It was Isaac, not Ishmael. But even in Isaac, it was not all of Isaac. In Isaac shall the seed be. But it wasn't all of Isaac. It was Jacob, not Esau. And later Israel. And of Israel, all of Israel, it was not all of Israel. No. It was Judah. Not all of Israel. There's always that remnant there. There are those outward professors. And there are those inward possessors. Now see, this is typified to us wonderfully in this way by the northern and southern kingdom of Israel. Their conquest, what happened, and their survival. Nothing is more important than that we should give diligence to find ourselves in the southern kingdom. And if you'll forgive a rather silly pun, to whistle Dixie instead of the battle hymn of the Republic. Armenian wouldn't understand that. That goes back to the Civil War, the North and the South. But even in the conquests of the South and of the North, there are instructive examples that we should note in our own personal pursuit of rest in Christ and laying hold of our spiritual position. There are a number of similarities of these two conquests, and then there are contrasts. Here are the similarities. In both campaigns, their enablement was of the Lord. Do you know that the Lord does some mighty, miraculous things for some folks that's going to hell? He does. The Bible talks about folks who've even tasted of the powers of the world to come and spiritual blessings and then falling away. In both campaigns, their enablement was of the Lord. They were up against staggeringly superior numbers and powers, which powers were united in one accord against them. Someone said it is a stinging indictment to professing Christendom that the devil is more united in his kingdom against us than we are against him. They could have never prevailed had they nothing other than the arm of flesh. In both campaigns, they utterly destroyed the people from the king on down, and we find that refrain, left none breathing. Now that seems kind of harsh and not real fair to us, that they killed everybody, not just the soldiers, but the men and women and children and babies. They left none breathing. Now, in view of the fearful reports of Israel's irresistible advance, reason would have pressed them to sue for peace. Now, we've never been invaded here. Never met a beachhead by foot soldiers in this country coming in to take us. That is, not since the Civil War. But if there were an alien army coming and every defense that was put up against that army just fell, just melted away like nothing, and nobody was stopping, they're just sweeping the country, you think I'd try to find that little 22 rifle I got somewhere up in the attic and stand out there and try to hold them off? No, I'd be running out there. Here, I give up. But they didn't. You'd think it's insane. Well, that's a little difficult for us to understand, but we understand, as I said again, sin makes us stupid. The devil loses every battle. You'd think he'd quit after a while. Sin makes people stupid. It's not a matter of intellect, it's stupidity. Because of their exceeding wickedness, God had given them over to the reprobate minds that they should be destroyed. The Bible says in God's heart, He had marked them out for judgment, and He raised up a people to do that. Now we'll consider the contrasts between the southern and the northern campaigns. In the southern kingdom, it was established entirely and firmly on the west bank of Jordan. You notice that all the southern kingdom is over here on the west side, the west bank of Jordan. None of it on that side. 2.5 tribes of the northern kingdom failed to enter in, settled on the east bank over here this side. What does that teach us? It teaches us this. And we must set our sights on nothing less than our full inheritance, to fully follow the Lord and to settle for nothing less than the best. If you're wondering just how holy you got to be to get to heaven, how much sin you have to leave to stay out of hell, you ain't going to make it. And you're surely not going to ever enjoy your inheritance in Christ. We must set our sights on nothing in our full inheritance. Sing that song. You need not look for me down in Egypt, Sand, or the East Bank, either one. I've set my sights toward Canaan's high land. Notice also the swiftness of the southern campaign. Joshua took them all at one time. Here he left. Whoosh. Whoosh, 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 whoosh. Got the job done, went back to Gilgal. He took them all at one time. The northern campaign, on the other hand, took a long time, dragging out for between 5 and 7 years and was never fully prosecuted. Up in here. What does this tell us? The matter of claiming our inheritance in Christ, of entering into our rest, of dealing with sins, with unbelief, with the world, the flesh, and the devil, must be pursued with immediate resolve. Listen to me. We may not dally, procrastinate, hold on to cherished lusts like a baby continuing to suck his thumb, hoping that won't be taken away after he's lost the breast and the bottle and the pacifier. Put them off to some future days. We may not tolerate sin, all sin in our lives. Put up with it. Endure it. We may not make excuses for them and settle down and make peace with our sins. If we have the will to fight, you say, oh, but it's so hard. It's so hard. Yeah, it's hard. You can't do it. But if you have the will to fight, God will provide the power. It's not a matter of weakness. It's a matter of resolve. Those who procrastinate and dally and make excuses for their unbelief and defeat will never walk in the Spirit, but will wallow in compromised defeat and are dangerously close to apostasy. The third contrast. Supernatural miracles were employed in the southern campaign. Sun stood still. Walls fell and tumbled with nothing but horns blowing and shouting. those in the north relied completely upon cause and effect. Now, there's nothing wrong with cause and effect. God does most of what He does in that way. We've talked about that before. Christianity is not magic. But less than full commitment will fail to see the mighty hand of supernatural power needed for full and swift deliverance. I want to tell you something, folks. You've got some problems that's only going to yield to the supernatural power of God. Everybody got some. If there is a will to proceed, God will make up the deficit. You march toward the mountain until the mountain backs off and runs from you. But if we only undertake what nature can handle, listen carefully, then the supernatural will not be forthcoming. We will not expect it, and after a while we will begin to deny it and thumb our noses at people who believe it. Unbelief and carnality and total confidence in the arm of flesh will be followed. That deadly, fleshy confidence, this is the pattern of all apostasy. Let me repeat it. It is the pattern of all apostasy. Christianity is intensely supernatural in all its parts. There is no miracle greater than the miracle of the new birth. I can take you out in the world and show you 1,000 people better people than you are. 10,000 times better than I am, going to hell. They read that Bible and don't see anything but a blank. They look at the heavens and see nothing but stars. They know not God. Better folks than you and I. How come you saved? How come you're a believer? Why? See, this is what Jesus faced Nicodemus with. Nicodemus come along. He come from the Sanhedrin. He's going to talk to this smart aleck carpenter, but going to do it at night. We know you come from God. You do these great things. He said, you don't know. You ain't seen nothing until you've been born again. What is this? Born again? That's not possible. But you see, we're immediately faced with the supernatural, the mighty God. We live in it. Fourthly, the southern cities were all burned to the ground. But the northern ones, being more industrialized and pleasantly situated, were not destroyed. There was a little trash went down the south, you know, and then we'd burn them up, get rid of them, start to go do it. But those northern folks said that made some progress. No use throwing all that good stuff away. And so the Israelites preserved them intact for themselves. We're told that in the 11th chapter in verses 12 13. They said cities that were built upon mounds. They moved into them and took up their culture. Now these were cities which were built upon mounds, and the mounds were there because they were built up because of successive peoples who had lived there in years before, but had been defeated and destroyed, and somebody else built on top of that. And they were defeated and destroyed, and somebody else built up, and that's the reason there were mounds that kept being built up. And that itself ought to tell them something wrong with this, because the people who live here don't last. They always get defeated. But they didn't destroy them. They just moved in. We may not build our spiritual houses on the rubble left us by the world, the flesh, and the devil. No matter how pleasant, handy, profitable, and convenient it may be, it has a false foundation. a poison in its system that will kill spiritual life and mandate our ruin. That's the reason we're told, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things, the old past is gone, passed away. Behold, everything is brand new, fresh. You can't preserve anything from the past, that old life. Everything, every principle, every thought, the way you think, the way you live, what you do with your time, your work, the way you are, your attitude toward your job, your occupation, the people, your everything is different, brand new. Yeah, but you know, I spent a long time cultivating, building this up. No. It's a false foundation. It'll ruin. It'll rise up on a snake, on an adder, with its poison in it, bite you and bring you down, and you'll be joining the rubble before long. No, like the Apostle Paul, we must count it all as dung. Render it up to oblivion. And build our spiritual house on a new foundation, the solid rock of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Our Father, our God, our wonderful Master, our Teacher, our light and our life, our all, we love You. We cleave to You. We confess that You are our God. Fill us with that resolve which we must have, which we need, to press in all the way with You, to You, unto You. To You be all the glory for it all forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.